Well, good morning. I think by my reckoning, of which I have a minimal amount of confidence in, this is lesson 15 of the fear of God. And we start today the final chapter in the book, chapter 6, called The Use of This Doctrine. And I'm not, to give you a heads up on what to look forward to, there's probably two more classes on this chapter, and then I think we'll have one class as a summary of the whole book, and that's not going to be that class will be oriented more toward discussion rather than just a lecture. And so this is what, the 14th or something of December, is that right? So it's, we might be done at the end of this month. It might bleed into the second Sunday in January. So that's where I think we're at and where we're headed with this. All right, well, let's get started. So in the opening of this chapter, Bunyan wants to, as all good Puritans did, wanted this doctrine that he's been discussing for a while now to be of some use, of some practical use to everyone. So, which is helpful to remember that this book was written for people like you and I. It was written for folks who were members of the church. This was not something that was meant to be relegated or constrained within the confines of a university or merely among the pastors or something. This was designed to be put in your hands, and it's quite typical after the doctrine has been explained to have a section of helpful and direct points that say this is how you use it, this is how it gets put into your life. And he divides this chapter into several different categories. We'll look at I hope to make through the first section of it today, but even that first section is divided in the two other sections, and the idea is, first we'll look at what does it mean to use this doctrine in terms of generally, and then there are a lot of particular instances given of things to consider about this doctrine. So the general use and application is pretty simple, but it's well worth discussing this morning for just a little bit. And the first use is that of examination, that of looking at ourselves to see to where we're at in applying the doctrine, where we're at with having these traits in our life. And Bunyan assumes that you've been tracking with him through the book so far, because he asks this question: is this fear of God that we've been studying such an excellent thing? Is this fear of God something that has value to it? Is it attended with so many blessed privileges? And so it's a good question to ask ourselves. We've been slogging through this for a while now, and is it valuable? Do you see the fear of God as a valuable trait, as Bunyan's defined it? So let me ask that question. Do you guys see this as something that is important for the Christian life? Yeah? Okay. Yeah. Now, the second question he asks, which I hope I'll have the same answer, is do you see the privileges that follow this grace of the fear of God? Because we had a chapter dedicated to privileges, but there were other sections that mention them as well. But we had a whole chapter dedicated to the privileges of the fear of God. Do you see that there are privileges to be had by embracing the fear of God?
Is that something? Yeah. It was nice to see all those scriptures put together.
Yeah.
Well,
his conclusion is, then this should put every one of us upon a diligent examination of ourselves, namely, whether this grace is in us or not. So, rather than studying the doctrine merely to be well-versed in the Bible, the question he asks is, if this is the case with you, then we need to start examining whether or not you are in possession of the fear of God. So, intellectual curiosity is a helpful thing in life, but when it comes to the goal of getting to heaven, curiosity is not enough. We need an application of the doctrine. We need some renewal in our lives, and that only comes from God's grace working in us for repentance and faith. Because this is a serious topic with a serious outcome, everyone, by definition, has a vested interest in this. So this is not a topic that you can afford to sideline for later in life or for times when you have, or for opportunities when you'll have more time. Everyone has a vested interest. You don't know what tomorrow holds. You don't know what the rest of your life holds. And the fear of God is what I think can rightly be called a core doctrine of the Christian life. So to that end, Bunyan advocates a practice of self-examination to determine whether or not a godly fear of God resides within us. So early on, we defined lots of different types of fear, and we narrowed this to there is a godly fear of God, one that leads to the privileges that were mentioned and the effects that were mentioned. And so this, in order to discover this, you need to practice some self-examination. And we're not going to spend really any time on the art of self-examination this morning, but I would direct your attention to the book we studied previously called Heaven Taken by Storm. And one of the principal duties of self-examination, it was duty number 5, is covered in there. And that lecture material is on the web. You probably have the book at home. So we're not going to go through all the details, but I do want to mention self-examination as a topic is something that is not broadly discussed today. It's thought of in a rather poor light. You almost never hear it spoken positively, but only spoken of in a negative fashion. So you might hear, for instance, people describe it as morbid self-examination or introspection. And I find these pejorative descriptions to be unhelpful and unmotivating. There's certainly nothing wrong with assessing who you are and what you believe and how you got there and where you're going, and to do so sort of guided by the light of God's Word. To think worse of yourself than what actually is true would be deception, wouldn't it? It wouldn't be accurate to see yourself in a light that is that negatively portrays you in an inaccurate way. But I think the real danger is not that we're tempted to often think so poorly of ourselves as to miss what grace is there, but the temptation is generally the other side, to assume that we have within us far more than we do. I would say for the unregenerate man, for nearly all of them, that's the temptation they face, is to think that something's in them or that something's okay with them, when in fact that's not the case. So I would direct you to think of self-examination. If you want some other resources, look at Heaven Taken by Storm at the 5th duty. It's covered there with some detail. So Bunyan specifically mentions that the reason self-examination is important is that this fear of God can rightly be categorized as sort of a fountain of grace. That it starts with the new covenant. It starts with a regenerate heart, and everything flows from there. Well, if you don't possess that regenerated heart, you're not in possession of the fear of God. So that's the I think the easiest way to equate the two. So Bunyan writes here that is this fear of God such an excellent thing? Well, yes, we answered that it is. Is it attended with these privileges? Yes. Well, then this should put every one of us upon a diligent examination, namely whether this grace is in us or not. Well, how does that grace come? Well, we learned in Jeremiah 32, I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they will not depart from me. This is a promise that God has given to his people that when he comes and he visits them, one of the effects of that visiting is that he will put his fear in our heart so that they, that is you, will never depart from him. So you can only find this godly fear of God within those, that population of people who are born again. The unregenerate man cannot have a godly fear of God. And so Paul makes this very clear in Romans 3:18, where he quotes Psalm 36. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So you must be born again in order to possess this fear. Without a renewed heart, there's no opportunity, there's no chance that you have this grace or any other grace within your person. This is step one, is I need to be born again. So there are many other particular steps that follow in chapter 6 after this general exhortation about the need to be born again. And for some of them, I hope they're a bit on the self-evident side. I don't think we need to describe each one of them in great deal of detail, but we are going to look at each of them as quickly as we can. But this idea of the fear of God being sort of a fountainhead of the grace that God gives us, I think is a helpful light to understand as we looked at the effects of the fear of God, and we look at the privileges of the fear of God, that many things happen in the Christian life as a result of an expression of the fear of God. And it's not my description that makes it so. It's the Scripture's self-description of what the fear of God does for people. So I don't want you to walk away and think, well, this is an interesting way to categorize these various graces. That's not the point. The point is God characterizes his grace that he gives to us in the light or in the understanding of the fear of God. So are there any questions about that before we get started with the particulars, that there's a fountainhead or a starting point for the fear of God? All right, good. So, the first point that Bunyan makes in his particular application is the man who is proud and of a high and lofty mind does not fear God. So, the first, I got to thinking, why is it that Bunyan settles on pride as the first point in his particular assessments on what could keep somebody or hinder someone from enjoying the grace and practicing the grace of a godly fear of God? So Bunyan notes that this person, he who is proud of his person or of his riches, of his office, or of his parts and the like, does not have the fear of God. And pride keeps a man from being able to enjoy the fellowship that God has made provision for because of the redemption we have in Christ. And one of the references Bunyan uses is a form of collective pride that was practiced by the Jews. In Romans 11, verse 20, he says, because of unbelief, they, that is the Jews, were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. And so Paul's, in his description here of Romans, is getting to the heart of the matter of that these new Christians should not be confident in themselves. They should be relying on God's grace and being mindful that God's chosen people were cut off from his covenant with a hope that they would one day be restored, but were cut off because of their pride and their unbelief. So when you look at the Jews, and you see the destruction that comes upon the Jews, the first thing that comes to mind should not be, well, that's not us, that was them, and they shouldn't have done those things. Rather, it should cause a humbling attitude that says, God did this to his own people once before because of their unbelief. I'm going to remove pride from my life. So another passage that he mentions here, which really gave me some concern is this idea of God's interacting with those who are proud. This comes from Job 40, and when time we're in Job 40, by the time we get here, this is God's. Job and all his friends are done with their inquiries and their complaints, and when we get to Job 40, it's God's response to his people. And he writes, "Disperse the rage of your wrath." He said, "Look on everyone who is proud and humble him." It got me thinking about what it is that occupies God's time. What is it that God does on a regular basis? And part of what he's doing when he's discussing with Job his greatness, the work of creation, and his providential acts, is he's describing the intricacy in which the world operates, right? He has a litany of things that here's what I'm doing. And by the time this is over with, Job says, you know, I've got to put my hand over my mouth because I am nowhere near as great as God is. But when we think about the acts of creation, about holding back, restraining the tide, of causing the animals in the wild to be able to successfully give birth and to provide for them, those are all things I think are pretty easy to latch onto that require a great deal of wisdom and sophistication. If God's going to order the world, here's the sort of thing that needs to be in place. It's a place of active management. But there's this, the end of verse 11 here, "Look on everyone who is proud and humble him." So this is one of the questions that God is posing back to Job. He said, can you find all the people that are proud and humble them? You know, God takes great offense at proud people. And he actively works to humble the proud so that they can see themselves in a proper light, so that they don't see themselves as being more than what they are, especially as it leads to idolatry and false worship. He especially wants to quash that. But for people who are self-reliant and think that they are full of themselves, that they are the end, you know, God says, Job, but can you look at these people and are you the one that humbles the proud? So when you think of God actively managing all of creation, part of what he does is to keep pride in check with those who are proud. It's kind of interesting to contemplate God looking for ways to humble the proud, isn't it? That's the sort of thing that really ought to keep you up at night. Really. We tend to get caught up at night, sleeplessness and anxiety because we're worried about the future and how God will provide. And when you read the opening part of God's response to Job, you see how he provides for the creatures, he provides for the land, he provides for lots of things. And there's just there is no evidence that God isn't going to provide. But when you get to this section, you think that God is actively contemplating how he plans to humble the proud. Now that ought to give you some sleepless nights to reflect a little bit more on how you might acquire a bit more humility. Let's look at another reference here from Psalm 138. Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. Pride is a terrible disease to be in possession of. It's far worse than cancer. When you think of what it is that God, in how he wants to look at you and how he wants to interact from you. God wants to push you away when you are proud. He regards the lowly, wants to bring the lowly in, but he wants the proud far away from him. And in James, a familiar verse to us all, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I mean, who wants to be in a relationship with your posture is one of the greater is contemplating how he's going to humble you and that he's going to keep you at a distance and actively resist you. I mean, that's not the nature of the relationship you want to have with God. That is not what you want. So pride is a way, if you're a person given to pride and you should use this practice of self-examination to see if in your heart, if the way you think about God and interact with his word, his people, his ministers, with his doctrines, with his law, as a proud way, then you have good reason to believe that the fear of God is not within you. So let's move on to the second one. It's the covetous man who does not fear God. And Bunyan has an interesting description here that the covetous man is a man who uses religion as a stalking horse. Do you guys know what a stalking horse is? It's an interesting idea. I found some illustrations of stalking horses. You're more confused, yeah. So the idea behind the stalking horse has some newer meaning today than it would have in Bunyan's day. So this is more of what Bunyan would have been thinking. But a stalking horse was the realization that, and it appears to have originated somewhat with waterfowl, that you could often sneak up on an animal if a person approached a flock of birds, they'd get a little more easily startled than if, say, a horse did. Well, somebody observed this and decided, well, what if I just duck down while I'm walking by my horse until I get close enough to pull all these birds within range and then fire? Well, then somebody said, you don't even need a horse. You can, you know, ducks aren't smart enough to see a real horse from a fake one. Why don't you just put your fake horse out there and walk up and shoot them like that? And so this is a stalking horse. Here's another one. You can see this clever fella. It looks like he bought half a stalking horse. So if the ducks were on the other side, he'd have to kind of pick up his stalking horse and rotate him a bit. But I don't think that was actually a problem. So it looks to me like off in the distance here, I can't tell if those are bushes or maybe some of the ideas there. But then this idea of a stalking horse goes back quite a bit into the 1300s, this Gaston Phoebus in the hunting book. I don't know if this is Field and Stream in the 1300s or what this is, but I'm assuming that stalking horse he has is a man-made one, given the apron surrounding it. And it's interesting that this drapery over this decoy, Wikipedia had this interchange. It looks like it's popular. People like to think about it as Jeremiah, whatever his name, Johnson or something, is coming out of the woods, and I think it's an elk or he sees out, and he's talking to his buddy, and he says, as soon as we leave these woods and that elk sees us, it's going to run. We're not going to get it. He said, well, walk beside your horse on its blind side and get a lot closer to it. And he said, well, won't the elk see my legs under the horse? And I think it was an Indian said to him, elk don't know how many legs a horse has. So there appears to be some debate as to whether or not you need to drape your horse as you're approaching the prey. And this idea of having cover and a prey is behind what Bunyan is describing here as a stalking horse. So Bunyan has a harsh warning for people who use religion, and we more narrowly describe that as using Christianity and using the church, using the word, using the ministry, using you to the end so that they could get the world, is the description that Bunyan has, so they could get the world. So the covetous are perfectly willing to participate in activities, but they have an ulterior motive. So I'm not going to judge each of your motives as to why you're here. Some of you were here because you were compelled to by your parents. Some of you were here because you're interested. Some of you were here because that's where your ride was going. I mean, there are lots of reasons why. And I certainly don't have the kind of vision you need to look in and determine someone's motive. But Bunyan's description here is that the covetous, they really lack scruples for these things. They don't mind participating in whatever activity is required if it assists them in gaining the world. So there's a few references he makes here that I think are helpful to describe the dangers of covetousness. And the first comes from Moses, as they were appointing people to be rulers over God's people. And I think Bunyan uses this because there's a mention here of the relationship between fearing God and covetousness. And it says in Exodus 18:21, "Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens." So this description here, this Bunyan sees it as synonymous. Men who fear God are the types of people who love the truth and they hate covetousness. And then Paul, of course, has a very strong warning about the dangers of covetousness. And in his description of it here in Colossians 3, he writes, "Therefore put to death." That word he uses is mortify. It means put to death, means to kill your members which are on the earth. And so look, give you a list. Here are the things you should be thinking about. Fornication. Well, I don't think that's debatable point. Fornication is not a good thing. Uncleanness, you know, the passion, evil desire. And then he says, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness, which is idolatry. So Paul's description of covetousness for us is that covetousness is just, it's idolatry. It's something to be avoided. So if you're a person given to covetousness, and church, religion, CY, Midwest Presbytery retreats, synod, pastor, whatever. If these are all a pretense for you to get what you want, to get ahead, Bunyan says you don't have the fear of God. And if you don't have the fear of God in you, then it's a pretty good indication that you need to seriously reflect as to whether or not you're born again. All right, we've gone a little while here without any comments. I want to cover a few more of these, but do you have any questions or comments? Pride and covetousness.
I equate covetousness with idolatry and setting up your needs as your God instead of the will of God and the will of God as your God. It's like I want, and therefore that's what I'm going to get. My happiness, my life.
You could spend a lot of time meditating on the dangers of covetousness, and it seems to me that when you read the Ten Commandments and you get to the last one, you're like, well, you know, I don't really want my neighbor's donkey. I don't really want his house. You know, I don't want this. I don't want that. It seems like the danger of covetousness can easily be dismissed, that it's not something that's terribly applicable. And you think, well, but there's this one thing my neighbor has. I think that'd really be cool to have. And Paul states it in the plainest possible terms that when a person is covetous, they have another God they want to serve. And it's a dangerous God too. All right, so let's look at this next one. The riotous eaters of flesh have no fear of God, for this riotous eating is done without fear. So this is not a word we use probably all that frequently today. Except maybe in describing CY. But riotous is, you know, marked by or involving public disorder or characterized by wild and uncontrolled behavior. So it's related to gluttony, which means habitual greed or excess in eating, and the two are often interchangeable when you the way they're translated in the scriptures. So what is it that Bunyan has in mind about riotous eaters of flesh, of meat? Well, you know, I don't think it's a lack of having the salad fork be in its distinct position from your larger fork, and that the napkin is precisely placed here, and that the table setting is just fine. And if you don't do that, somehow, If you've failed your Emily Post class or you don't keep up with Martha Stewart, then somehow you're a riotous eater of flesh. I don't think that's what he has in mind, nor do I think does he have in mind the idea of watching children eat. So you see children eat and you think, wow, I mean, these people never grow into adults. The future is dim. And, you know, that's not the idea, but it's one of the things we've been looking at is the relationship between God and the person in question here. So in the first one, we're looking at folks who are proud. They see themselves as high, as elevated, as more than they are. The covetous are people who have an idol that they're after. And when it's relating to food, these riotous eaters of flesh, they have in mind the satisfaction of their body. It's what's pleasing their body is what's in mind. And they too have another God. So we have several warnings in Scripture here. Proverbs 23:20, do not mix with wine bibbers, which I think is a bit of a play on words, or gluttonous eaters of meat. And Proverbs 28:7, the one who keeps the law is a son with understanding, but a companion of gluttons shames his father. And the word with gluttons in both of these passages is zalal, and you get the idea that it's an uncontrolled, they're finding their satisfaction in what it is, in what they can ingest, the sensual experience that they can have. So the idea here are people who in a sense want to be worthless or to be vile, to be insignificant, to be light. And these are people who are not taking their life seriously, other than how they can engorge themselves through sensual delights. So let's take a look at a couple other passages here. And so in Luke 15 we have the account of the prodigal son, not altogether pleased with that description. You know, the father's pretty prominent here as well. But you get the idea. So not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country and there squandered his property in reckless living. So he was prolific in being wasteful with what had been given him. It's related to this idea that he was not conducting himself in a manner that was demonstrative of being in possession of the fear of God. He was not wisely stewarding his resources. He was disrespecting his father. He was living in this foreign land, meaning he didn't want to be part of the people of God and related to them. So there's a kind of a confluence of events and characteristics in his life which demonstrates that he had not yet been brought to his senses. He had not yet been put in possession of the fear of God. And I think this is the idea that Bunyan has. And he lists a couple other verses. We'll look at Jude 1:12 here. These are spots in your love feast while they feast with you without fear. And how do we see that? Serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. And you see the description given of people who are empty, who are vacuous, who do not have any fear. They feast with you without fear. There's no perspective in their life. They are spots. I think it's an excellent way to describe them. 2 Peter 2:13. And will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. So the idea of people who are just given to their sensual experiences, and it's not limited to food, and it's exclusively held within the domain of, you know, a person who eats too much is somehow a riotous eater of flesh and has reason to believe he's not born again. That's not what Bunyan's saying. These are the person who are given over to sensual delights, and they see that you only live once, so we might as well eat, drink, and be merry. We're going to die, so we need to party like there is no tomorrow. These are folks who have lost perspective or who never had perspective, who don't see what God has done. They don't see the provision of repentance and faith, that they need to humble themselves. These are people who have a distorted picture of the world. These are not people who just eat a little too much or something along those lines. So Bunyan describes his assessment here as he's got, to me it seems like there's an amazement at the blindness of these individuals. So you can imagine the proud being blind. You know, they haven't seen the majesty of God, and so they're unable to see their distance. And blind is a good way of describing them. But Bunyan thinks these people here are blind. He writes, "Some men are as if they were born for nothing else but to eat, drink, and pamper their carcasses with the dainties of this world, quite forgetting why God sent them here." I really appreciate the language used here. That I'm going to read that again. They act as if they were born for, I mean, that's their purpose. They were born for this, for nothing else but to eat, drink, and pamper their carcasses. Pamper their carcasses. Is that vivid or what? All right. And how do they do so? With the dainties of this world, with luxurious living, with fine living, with a lot of refinement. But he adds to it, quite forgetting why God sent them here. That's a beautiful way to see the contrast, isn't it? He's not advocating that people shouldn't try to better themselves or enjoy fine things in life, but it's this idea that people have forgotten, these individuals have forgotten why God sent you here. It wasn't so that you could live your life in abandonment to what, or in reckless abandon for what God has purposed for your life. He has a plan. He has an obligation he's put upon you. He wants you to fulfill that. That's the prerogative of the creator-creature relationship. And he sent you into the world to fulfill his purpose, and you're living in rebellion to him when your life is focused on pampering your carcass. So, I think it's a good question to ask. If God sent us into this world, why? And what does he expect of us? Why did God send you here? I mean, if you can't answer that question, then what are you doing? Bunyan sees this is a critical question. This is not the same question as, I really don't know what I want to do with my life. Should I choose vocation A versus B? I mean, I don't even know what I'm going to do with my life, right? I have no idea. Having options in life is not something that is wrong, right? But having a complete lack of perspective about your purpose in fulfilling the role that God has for you is wrong. So, what do you think the purpose of your life is? Why did God send you here? Let's take just a minute and get a few responses to that. Why did God send you here? I know why your parents may have sent you to this class, but why did God send you to your parents? Why did God send you into this world? Take a guess.
To glorify him and enjoy him forever.
That's a very good response, and I applaud that, but we already know that. So work that out a little bit. What does that mean?
Glorifying God wherever he's put you right now. Being faithful and trusting, and just how that works out where you are.
Yeah.
Whether you're successful or not, to be a witness of what he's done.
To be a witness. Oh, that's very good. Yeah, to be a witness of what he's done. To be faithful. Yes, those are all good things. What else?
Serve the church.
Sure, absolutely. What else?
Sharpen one another?
Absolutely. Yep. Very good. What else?
Complete the sufferings of Christ.
To complete the sufferings of Christ. Well done. Yeah, right. Thanks. Yeah, what else?
To enjoy his creation.
Absolutely. Very good. To raise another generation. Absolutely. Yeah. That's right. Anything else? To fear him? Sure, right.
To subdue the earth.
To subdue the earth, yeah, very good. Yeah, those are all excellent points. Yeah. How about obey him? That would be another one. Brought us here for obedience.
No.
That's pushing the limit. That's pushing the limit. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. All right, we're about out of time. Are there any other questions or comments or protests you wish to register? All right, let's close in prayer here.